or excuse me, Romans chapter 8, the very passage that Travis just read for us. Be open your Bibles back up there. You might want to put your marker in that spot. We'll be coming back and forth to that text. It'll help you get there quicker. Romans chapter 8. Terry just led us in a song, "To Him That Overcomes, a Crown of Life Shall Be." That's what we're studying about this week. Overcoming the things that we have to overcome, because that crown of life is an incredible, incredible crown. And 1 Peter talks about the fact that it's a crown that's reserved for us. It's a crown that's incorruptible. It's a crown it's not the crown that Christ wore. He's the king wearing a crown. It's the crown of victory. Just like the Olympians, our Olympians go after gold medals. Those early Olympians, they went for that crown, that wreath that went on their head, the crown of victory. That's what we're striving for. And that's what we're going to be doing this week, is some things that we have to overcome in order to gain that victory. We're going to be looking tonight at overcoming worldliness. And Romans 8 had this battle going on between worldly thought and righteous thoughts. And let's remind ourselves of some of them, how serious an issue this is. Start with me again in verse 5. Travis just read this for us, but let's look at a couple of phrases. "They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh." That's probably the best definition we can get for worldliness. It's when the world consumes us. It's when that is our thoughts. And that's what verse 5 is saying. "Those that are after the flesh mind, think, concentrate, study on things of the flesh. But those that are after the Spirit think on things of the Spirit." Verse 6. "The carnally minded, the fleshly minded, it's death." That's how serious this is that we're talking about. Look in verse 7. "Because the fleshly mind, the carnal mind, is enmity against God." I like Travis's reading for that. It is hostile toward God. We know what hostility is. We know what it means to be hostile towards something. Do we understand that the fleshly mind is literally at war with God? That's what Paul's telling them. And he's writing through inspiration. That's not Paul exaggerating. This is what the Spirit says. Verse 7, "The fleshly mind is at enmity with God." It is hostile toward God. Verse 8, "Those that are of the flesh," those that think of the flesh, those that are controlled by worldliness, they cannot please God. That's what we're looking at tonight. That's how serious this issue is. Worldliness is anti-God. It's hostile toward God. And it's strong. Let's just come clean about some things before we even get into the study. We have impulses and we have susceptibilities. And lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, don't think that they have disappeared. If anything, they've just gotten stronger. There's just more for our eyes to lust after. There is just more for our flesh to desire after. If anything, it's just gotten worse. And so it's still things we have to deal with. It's kind of, worldliness is like gravity. Gravity is kind of like breathing. It's like oxygen. We don't think about it. We just do it. When's the last time oxygen really came into your mind? We just breathe. When's the last time you really thought about gravity holding us down? We don't. But it never stops working. Unless you and I go work for NASA and go off somewhere, gravity is at work in our life. And that's a good example of what worldly pulls do. They just never cease. Like gravity, they're just always pulling at us. And what we've got to do is prepare ourselves for those pulls. We've got to prepare ourselves for those yanks. And it can happen to us. Let's make a real quick run. Brad was going through the drill class, going back through Bible histories. Solomon was a king. And worldliness did a number on him. Balaam was a prophet and a man who knew better, a man who with his own mouth spoke better. Worldliness got the best of him, and he kept hunting and hunting and hunting until he found a way he could get the money that he wanted. No matter, and whatever he had to suggest to make that possible, he was okay with that. It's affecting kings. It's affecting prophets. Judas was an apostle. And worldliness got the best of him. And me and you think we're okay. I don't mean to upset us. But better people than me and you have fallen to worldliness. Better people than us. Stronger people than us that have been consumed by it. And so we've got to overcome it. And we've got to constantly be at battle with that. Because God expects us to be influences for good. And the trouble is, sometimes the world's influencing us instead of us influencing it. And I just wonder if that's why the Bible has so much to say about it. The Bible just constantly reminding us of worldly things and the danger of them and the transitory nature of them. I heard somebody say one time, you know, God doesn't speak just to see how big the book he could make. If God is telling us something, there's a reason for that. And he has a lot to say about worldliness and its consequences. And there's a reason for that. It's because we struggle with it. So what we're going to do as we go into the study tonight, just to remind ourselves to be constantly on guard. Because worldliness affects our homes. It affects our marriages. It affects our children. It affects our morals. It affects our friendships. It affects our very thoughts on sin. It affects the way that we have, it affects our attitude towards sin, I guess is the point. We've got to be careful about that. It's such a dangerous thing. Because if we're not overcoming worldliness, if we just kind of let it do its thing, our spiritual fire will die. It'll be gradual. There won't be any intent, but it will happen. And so we've got to be mindful of that. We've got to be aware of that. Because it's so easy to get consumed with life here that we just kind of, we talk, Terry led us in the song, pressing on to that higher ground. We get so consumed with stuff down here, we forget we're really trying to get to there. And that's a dangerous thing. We want to be fruitful. Things kind of choke our fruit out, and we're not as active, we're not as busy, we're not as spiritually thoughtful as we ought to be. We get caught up in things that don't matter and things that's going to burn up. And if we're just being honest, every one of us in this room will look back at a time when we were worldly. And I'm not even talking about before when we were still in the world itself. Before, even after we became children of God. There were probably some times when we were not what we ought to be in, and worldliness had way too much control. It might be, 70-something people here, it might be that's what it is right now. Maybe worldliness has too much of a pull on us. So we're about to change gears, but are you depressed yet? It's a depressing thought, isn't it? Worldliness and the power of it and the yanks of it and the constant battle with it. It's easy to get depressed. But turn to Galatians chapter 5. I don't want you to be depressed about it. I want you to understand it can be overcome. As powerful as it is, it's not more powerful than the one who's on our side. Worldliness can be overcome. Look at Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. And that idea about walking in the Spirit is walking in the instruction that the Spirit has given to us. A spiritual nature of His teaching. Walk in those teachings. This I say unto you, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to know that the worldly thoughts can be overcome. I want you to know that the worldly pulls, as strong as they may be, they can be overcome because God has not left us as orphans. He's not left us in just a matter where we are just at its thumbprint. It doesn't have to squish us. We can overcome it. And that's what I want us to remind us of today. Too many times we talk about the problem of worldliness. Brad can't preach on that enough. The ones who do invitations, you can't teach on that enough. We need to be reminded of it. God had a lot to say about it. We need to have a lot to say about it. But if we're not careful, all we do is talk about worldliness and the danger of worldliness. We need to be just as much emphasizing the fact that we can rise above it. We sometimes hear the phrase, I don't know who coined it, but such a There's a reason it just gets handed down from generation to generation. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. I know you've all heard that. What a contrite phrase. What a nice little, you know, packaged up with a bow on top of it. What a nice thought. But how does it become reality? If we don't have that, what have we got? We've just got a nice phrase. We've got a nice little thing we can stick at the bottom of the bulletin and put some quotations around it. But what we've got to have with us when we walk out those doors, we've got to know how to live in this world without becoming part of this world. And that's what the overcoming is about. How can we live in a world like this? It's easy to do it in this room right now. For the next 30 minutes, it's going to be easy. But we're going to walk out of this room, and we're going to go to job sites where worldliness is everywhere. And we're going to go to other places where worldliness is everywhere. How do we live in it without getting consumed by it? How do we overcome worldliness? Well, the first thing we've got to do, go back to Romans 7. We've got to understand how serious it is. Because here's humanity. Here's what we are. We don't do anything until we see that there's a seriousness to it. Do you know when the alcoholic is going to finally stop drinking? Not 1 second before he takes it serious. Do you know when the smoker is going to finally put him down? It won't be when his wife is yelling at him. It won't be when his kids are complaining about him. It won't be 1 second before the smoker takes it serious. Do you know when the diabetic is going to finally stop eating the chocolate? Not 1 second before he takes it serious. Do you know when me and you are going to start fighting worldliness with all of our soul? Not 1 second before we take it serious. We can come together, we can talk about it, and we can talk about it, and we can talk about it some more, and we can all walk out the doors and say, yeah, worldliness is a problem. It's going to stay a problem in our life until we take it serious. So we read Romans chapter 8. What I want to do is back up a little bit. And with permission, I'm going to ask that to kind of take something out of context real quickly. As I understand Romans chapter 7, the last part of chapter 7, it's Paul talking about his life under the law of Moses. A law that was, with the exception of Christ, you couldn't live it perfectly. And because you couldn't live it perfectly, and because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, there was something missing. And he's talking about this battle that was going on in his mind. I want you and I to stretch that concept just a little bit. And I want you and I to think about it with our own individual battles with sin. Our own individual battles with worldliness. Drop back up into verse 15 of chapter 7. Verse 15. That which I know not to do, for that I would, and I do it not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law. Verse 17. Now then it is no more I that do it, but that sin that dwells in me. That's not a real easy section to read. What he said, I know this is wrong. I don't want to do this, but I do it. I know this is right. I know this is what I'm supposed to do. Sometimes I don't do it. We understand that, don't we? We've been there, haven't we? We know it's wrong. We know it's sinful. And in either moments of weakness or moments of stubbornness, we do it anyway. We know this is right. We know we should speak up. We know we should act a certain way. And in moments of weakness or moments of shame or whatever, we don't. Do we see how serious this is? Pick back up with me in verse 22. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 22, I delight in the law. This room's full of people who would amen that. You love the law. You want to live your life according to the law. Verse 23, but then there's our members. There's our hands. There's our feet. There's our tongue. There's our eyes. And it wars against the very law that we delight in. That's how serious worldliness is. It puts us at war. Remember, hostility with God. It puts us at war, verse 22, with the law that we delight in. Verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Worldliness leads to wretchedness. It leads to hostility with God. It leads to war against the law that we delight in. We've got to take it serious. Because if we don't, all we're doing is just talking to make ourselves feel better. We talk about worldliness, but we're not doing a thing in this world to get it out of our life. And we're not going to do a thing until we finally take it serious. Boats are made to be in the water. When water gets in the boat, that's a serious problem. And every fisherman in this room knows how serious that is. Boats are supposed to be in the water. But when water's in the boat, you got a problem and we got to deal with it. We are in the world. When the world gets in us, that is a problem. And we got to be serious about getting it out of us. So first of all, until we take it serious, everything else we're talking about today will mean nothing. It's just words. So let's start with that. We're going to get serious about being hostile toward God. And we're going to get serious about warring against the law that we delight in. So let's start there. Then now get a little bit more personal. We've got to be aware of our vulnerable areas. John chapter 12, let's turn there. John chapter 12. First of all, we're taking it serious. But even then, we've got to do more than just a big generic picture. It won't be overcome in us until we recognize our weaknesses. And sometimes that's hard to be honest with ourselves. But me and you have individual susceptibilities, individual weaknesses. We'll talk about those a little bit later in the week. But I want to give you an example of one. Then we'll make some applications for ourselves. Look in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is Jesus making his way to Jerusalem for that last week of his life. This is the event right after Mary had anointed him with the fragrant and the oil, remember? In verse 3, Mary took a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly. She anointed the feet of Jesus. She wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Can you imagine somebody speaking up like that? He said, oh, that was so wasteful. Do you know how much that ointment cost? Do you know how much we could have got for that? We could have helped so many people. And don't you know that people say, oh, Judas, oh, he's such a caring person. Oh, he is so mindful of the poor and of the needy. Don't buy into that. Look in verse 6. This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and he took away that which was put in the bag. He stole from it. There are other gospels that talks about Judas, and it refers to him several times, not just one verse, but he's referred to as being a covetous man. There's a homework assignment for you. Go find those verses. He's referred to as covetousness. He was a covetous man. Now think a second. Be aware of our vulnerable areas. What in this world was a covetous man doing holding the bag of money? He has put himself, by taking on that job, he put himself voluntarily into a position where basically 24 hours a day, he's in a state of temptation. Covetousness. And he's walking around with the stuff. And me and you look back at that and we say, well, that was not a very smart decision, was it? No, it wasn't. Wasn't a very smart decision. Now, how many times have me and you done the very same thing? We have vulnerable areas. Let's be honest with ourselves about what they are. Could you imagine a man trying to put away worldliness? And alcohol is a part of that. And what he does is he decides to go to the bar. He's trying to put away worldliness, and he goes to the very place where he's struggling. We're trying to put away filthy talk out of our mouth, and we spend our whole Saturday afternoon with somebody who is filled with profanity. Is that a very smart decision? It's no smarter than what Judas did. Young people, there are people at school, there are people, and you know who they are, and every time you're around them, something bad happens. Trouble happens. You're going to get around them again? That's going to be who you follow, like the Pied Piper? Know your vulnerable areas and be aware of them. Sometimes we get caught off guard. Satan is sly. He's not just described as a ravenous lion waiting to pounce. He's also described as a sly serpent. He is sneaky, and he has tricked us all too many times. Sometimes we get caught off guard because he was a little more slyer than us. But let's be honest. Sometimes he doesn't have to be sly at all. Sometimes we, by our own choice, have put ourselves in positions that we are vulnerable in. And now we, because of a bad choice we made, have put ourselves where we're now in temptation we didn't have to be in. We put ourselves in situations where we know we're not strong enough to handle, whether that's around certain people, or whether that's around certain places, or whether that's around certain things. Know your weaknesses, know your vulnerabilities, and stop putting ourselves in those situations. We're going to take it serious, number one. And then we're going to go to war against these vulnerable spots instead of putting ourselves into positions where we're already behind the eight ball before we begin. That's how we're going to overcome the world, because we're going to be honest about where we don't need to be and who we don't need to be there with. That's a step we can take. And then turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to recognize the rubbish for what it is. Philippians chapter 3. Could you imagine meeting Saul of Tarsus prior to the road to Damascus? Now let that roll through your head a second. Now think about that. Give it some consideration. Saul of Tarsus before Acts chapter 9. And the question you're going to ask him is, Saul, are you a righteous man? What would his answer be? Yes, I'm righteous. And probably you would say, what makes you righteous? Saul of Tarsus would have probably said something like this. Philippians chapter 3. Look about halfway down verse 4. If any man thinks that he has something to trust in the flesh, I have more than them. You think you got something to brag about? Well, let me tell you what I've got to brag about. Verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day. Do you know what he's saying there? I was keeping the law before I was even cognizant of the law. I was doing what the law said before I could even make my own decisions. Circumcised the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. When Brad was going through the drill class, asked who was the kings of the United period. Saul. You know where he was from? Tribe of Benjamin. I'm from a king's tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And we find out from other places, not just was he a Pharisee, he's the son of a Pharisee. I mean, this was a family thing. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness within the law, blameless. Could you imagine meeting Saul of Tarsus? Saul, are you righteous? You better believe I'm righteous. How is it you're righteous? Because I'm this, and I was that. And I've done this since then, and I've done that since then. And yes, I'm righteous. Now imagine meeting Paul. Not Saul of Tarsus. You're meeting Paul. Paul, are you righteous? Yes, I'm righteous. How are you righteous, Paul? Through the blood of Christ. No bragging. No boasting. None of that fleshly resume. Pick up in verse 7. Those things that were gain to me, the things I used to brag about, the things I used to take pride in, those things that were gain to me, I count them loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung that I might win Christ. Paul, are you righteous? Yes, I'm righteous. How are you righteous? I'm righteous because of what Christ did for me. I'm righteous by the blood of Christ and the grace of God. I have nothing to brag about but the cross. But you are a Pharisee. Trash. You were a Hebrew of Hebrews. Garbage. You were circumcised the eighth day. Until my heart was circumcised in baptism, it didn't mean a thing. His whole mentality changed. What happened? Worldly things stopped meaning anything to him. He says they're rubbish. They're dumb. They are the scrapes on the bottom of the pan that you put into the garbage and stick on the side of the road. And the sad thing is that this very stuff he's calling rubbish is the things me and you are breaking our back to get. Stuff that's going to melt with fervent heat. Stuff that is going to disappear from existence. Stuff that in eternity we're not going to care about. And the goal is to try not to care about it so much now. We're not going to care about it then, but we care so much about it now. And that kind of gets us polluted. That kind of gets that gets us off of our priorities. On our deathbed, we were not going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know that text. You brought nothing into this world, and you will take nothing out of it. That's kind of a mind-blowing thing. Because think about all the stuff we've got. And think about all the stuff we've got in storage. Think about all the stuff that not just that we use, but the stuff that's in boxes. Because we might need it again one of these days. Hadn't needed it the last 25 years, but you never know. And we got stuff on top of stuff. Rubbish. And that's Paul's vision of it. And if I can get that in my head, worldliness is going to lose a lot of its gravitational pull on me. If I can get that in my head, how many thoughts, how much lust of the flesh disappears in the blink of an eye if I can see it as rubbish? The day's going to come, we're not going to care about this stuff. The goal is not to care about it now because we're not carrying anything with us. And because we're not carrying it with us, we need to be concerned about the thing that will last afterward. That's the soul. A part of us made in God's image. These are some things we can do to overcome worldliness. And I know they're big picture items, but how specific do we need to be with that? To overcome the world, nothing will happen until I get serious about it. And once I'm serious about it, I've got to be honest enough to recognize my own individual vulnerable areas. Because I'm going to have to start doing something about that. We're going to see that later in the week. And then if I can just, like Paul, if I can just recognize these earthly things for what they are, a blink of the eye, puff of smoke that they are, they're not going to have the pull on me that they used to have. These are some things I can do to overcome worldliness. But now, some applications we need to make. Okay, this is great, wonderful, okay. But in real life, what does this mean to us? It means we're going to have to repent. We're going to have to be humble enough to change. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, here's the danger of a lesson like this. We look at some of these passages. You know, it's hard to argue with being hostile toward God, isn't it? It's hard to argue about being at war with the law that we're supposed to delight in. And so what we might tend to do is, we might tend to throw our hands up and say, you're right, I'm worldly. And I've got to work on my worldliness. Thanks for reminding me. But we don't make any changes. Do we understand that acknowledging that we have a problem with worldliness is not going to help us overcome it? Do we understand that confessing it, even verbally, is not enough to help us overcome it? To overcome it, there has to be change. And that's what repentance is all about. It's about changes that takes place in our life. And we've got to be humble enough to do that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Do you remember what Isaiah said about God's hand? He could measure the span of the universes with it. And then he said he can hold oceans in the palm of it. That's a pretty mighty hand, huh? Think about it. Science is still today trying to figure out how many light years from one side of the Milky Way to the other. And how big is all these things? Oh, it's about that big. That's what God said. It's about that big. You imagine scientists trying to figure out how many gallons are in the Pacific Ocean. Well, it's about that much. That's the hand of God. And what Peter's saying is, humble yourself under that mighty hand. You and I, if we're talking about making sacrifices and making changes in our life, humble hearts are the only ones that will listen. Humble hearts are the only ones that will take correction. Humble hearts is the only one that will take a rebuke and say, thank you, I want to be better. And that's what Peter's reminding us of. Humble ourselves enough to make any change that we've got to make, because there will be no repentance. There is no repentance without change. It's by definition. You can't say, I'm going to repent. It's an action involved in that. So we're going to take it serious. And we're going to work on our vulnerable areas. And we're going to recognize that all these things that we're killing ourselves over is going to burn up. It's just rubbish. And we're going to make some changes with that acknowledgement. We're going to be diligent in our service. Turn to Romans chapter 12. I want us to back up. I've got it down as verse 11, but I actually want us to start in verse 1. Here's a memory verse for us, and I know you're familiar with it. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sometimes we'll say, you know, when the law changed, sacrifices ended. No, they did not. Animal sacrifices ended. Sacrifices didn't end. Our body becomes the sacrifice. Our very life becomes the sacrifice. And we may wonder, how? How does my body become a sacrifice? How does my life become a sacrifice? Well, the Spirit gives us some answers to that. Starting in about, look in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Extremely hate that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one toward another with brotherly love. In honor, prefer one another. You know what those are? Our sacrifices. This is our life of sacrifice. This is how we live from now on. It's not our will, but His. We do what He wants, and here's what He wants. And now look in verse 11. In diligence, do not be slothful. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're going to make changes. We're going to repent. We're going to be humbled enough to change, because we don't want to be worldly. And then we're going to get busy doing other things. We're going to be diligent in our service. The more active we are in service to God, the less time there is for these other things. And sometimes that's our problem. God is eternal. And because He's eternal, the way He deals with time and the way we deal with time is so completely different. We are not eternal. And time almost controls us, doesn't it? You're going to have to be somewhere tomorrow at 8 o'clock. You're going to have this done by 8:45. And by 10:30, this phone call has to be made. And at 12 o'clock, you're going to be here. And at 1:15, you got to be there. And we just... almost our whole life is on a clock. And if we're being honest, how much of that, moving and shaking and doing all these things, how much of that is for worldly things? And every second that we're doing them is a second that we're not doing spiritual things. Be diligent in our service. The more active we are in service to God, the less time there is for these other things to overtake and fill our hearts up. Now, what are some examples? Visits. Some that were mentioned here. Some of the ones that were shut in and so on. There are people to visit. There are cards to write. There are calls to make. And by the way, you don't have to be a five-talent teacher to be able to do these things. There are works to be done. There's encouragement to be given. And let's work on quantity. We talk a lot about quality of it. And Quality comes. But to start with, let's just work on quantity. The simple truth is sometimes our study, maybe it's not as good as other times. Maybe our mind's not as focused. Maybe we're just having a hard time really concentrating. Sometimes our prayers are not as succinct as they are at other times. Sometimes we're just struggling to find the words. We've all been there. But even when your prayers aren't as good as they are at other times, you know what you're doing? You're praying. Even when you're studying, maybe your mind is not as sharp as you'd like it to be, but you know what you're doing? You're studying. Sometimes when you're doing your daily Bible reading, and sometimes you're having, you read a verse, and you get three verses down, and you realize you've forgotten what you just read. But you know what you're doing? You're reading God's Word instead of something that's not. Let's work on some quantity. Lord willing, with time and with effort and with sincerity, the quality builds up. But we're talking right now, we're just talking trying to fill some time. We're trying to get away from the worldly things more to the spiritual things, and time is a part of that. Let's fill our time up. Verse 11, we're going to be diligent, fervent in our spirit, serving the Lord. We're going to make repentance, we're going to make our change from a humble heart. We're going to get busy. We're going to do something. And as crazy as this sounds, let's have some trust that the Lord's coming back. Turn to John chapter 14. At first glance, you look at that and you say, well, of course we believe that. I know that. We do. Intellectually, we do. But how about practically? Today we've partaken of the Lord's Supper. We've sung songs. We've been engaged in spiritual studies. Today, been relatively easy to think about the Lord and His return. But tomorrow, when the clock starts pounding on you again, and the 8 o'clock stuff, and the 8:45, and the 10:30, and the 1:15, when all that stuff starts pounding on you again, would we be honest enough to admit that entire days have gone by and the Lord's return has never crossed our mind? Probably that's been true. More days than we can count. But if we want to get rid of worldliness in our life, if we live every day as if we are expecting Christ to return, our choices are going to get a whole lot easier. The things that we struggle with, the bad choices that we have made, if we can have this before our face, the Lord's coming back, and this is rubbish. The Lord's coming back, and this is not going to exist anymore. The Lord's coming back, and I know that. Our choices are going to be much easier to make. John chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. This is in the upper room. This is the night of the betrayal, and He's given the apostles a shot of adrenaline to prepare them for what's fixing to happen. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, here we go. And if I go, stop right there. If I go, did he go? Yes. Acts chapter 1 gives us the account of that. While he was speaking to them, he just starts ascending. This was not some magic trick. This was not a puff of smoke and he disappeared. He just elevated up. Gravity has a pull on us. Not that day. He beat the laws of nature that he created. And he just rose. And he rose and he rose. And they looked and they looked and they looked till he disappeared in a cloud. They just couldn't see him anymore. If I go, well, he went. So that part's confirmed. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So let me ask you the next question. Is he trustworthy? He said if he went somewhere, that he would come back. Well, he went. Acts 1 lets us know, right? Revelation 1 reminds us about that as well. We know he went. He made a promise. If I go, I will come again. Now, here's the beauty of this. Look at the promise that he makes. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where is he? He's at the throne of God. In that eternal place that was prepared, that we sing about, that higher ground we're pressing to, he is there. Now, if he's trustworthy, what did he just say? I'm coming back. And where I go, you get to come to. He's telling us where we will be if we overcome. He's coming back. And he says, when I come back, I'm taking my people with me. We want to be his people. We are his people. And that's the promise that's been made to us. And now, go back to Romans 8. Let's read what Travis read for us earlier. Do you remember where we left off at? Romans chapter 7. Paul's in this, he's in this state of hostility toward God. He's in this state of war toward the law he delights in. I want to do this, but I don't. I don't want to do this, but I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Verse 24, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's where we left off at. Well, let me just, that's a great question. I'm glad he asked it. You know what I'm even greater thankful for? There's an answer to it. He doesn't just ask the question. There's an answer to the question. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of sin, the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law, with the flesh the law of sin. Therefore there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this? Christ delivered us from that. We put the chapter breaks in. There is no change of thought between chapter 7 and chapter 8. The question is, who can deliver me from this? Chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. That's the answer to the question. He's our answer. So I know when in that introductory statement, when we're talking about worldliness, I know that's discouraging. But it didn't have to be. We can overcome it. We can overcome the world. We sing about it. Galatians reminded us about it. Romans 8 is reminding us about it. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Worldliness is real. Homosexuality, immodesty, social drinking. These things have worked their way into the church. It's changed our attitude about it. This stuff is real. But overcoming it is just as real. And I want us to go away with confidence in that. It involves choices. It's going to involve changes. But we can do that. We just got to get serious about it. And we got to get serious about those vulnerable areas. And we've got to get serious about recognizing rubbish when we see it instead of dying for it, losing our soul for it. But we can do it. I'm not going to be able to get this statement right. I'll be able to paraphrase it to get the point made. But there was a faithful man. I didn't know him. I do know his son. Faithful man's death. And as at the receiving line, as you know how we do, working through the reception line, somebody made the statement about the one who had died. Said, you know, I'd give the world to be the Christian he was. And the statement that went back to them was, you're going to have to give up the world. That's what he did. I'd give the world to be like them. That's what they had to give up. And that's what you and I have to give up. There is no condemnation in Christ. Get your songbooks out. That begs the question then. Are you in Christ? If there's no condemnation in Christ, then by all means, do what you have to do to get into Christ. Act on your faith. You believe Jesus is who he said he was. You believe he did what the apostles confirmed and gave witness to. Confess him as your Lord. Repent of your sins. Confess him. Be baptized and wash those sins away. Get in Christ. In baptism, we put on Christ. Some of you haven't done that. Some of us have done it, but maybe what we're talking about tonight has been our life for a long time. Worldliness has controlled. Worldly things has decided way too much about where we went, what we did, and who we did it with. But no more. We're going to get serious about it. We're going to recognize it for what it is. We're going to repent. And we're going to serve diligently. We're going to make changes. Because we don't want to be condemned. There's no condemnation in Christ. And whatever's preventing that from being true of you, take care of that while we stand and sing.